Psalm 24, the 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. It's a very fundamental question we all need to ask ourselves this morning is, how do you view Christ? I've loved this psalm for many years because of its power and majesty and how it kind of builds near the end, and it's such a triumphant psalm, a victorious psalm. But unfortunately, how do we view Christ in our modern age? We're quite happy to tag Christ on to the end of our normal activity, which fits in with the time of year that we're in. How do we view Christ? We have no problem viewing Christ as a helpless baby in the womb. The world will join in with us. Even false religion will join in with us. Why is that? There has to be a slight pause when everybody seems more than happy to celebrate a holy day not commanded in the scriptures. But the Lord's Day is profaned. The Lord's Day is set aside for things like sports. Is Christ something to tag onto your life? The Hindus often can embrace Christ in a certain way, as in they take him to be yet another god. But we know from the scriptures you cannot serve two masters. And I'm not doubting the sincerity of many people who celebrate Christmas. There's many godly men, godly preachers that I admire and look up to who celebrate Christmas. I do not. But this is not my point. Is Christ here to make our lives better? Is he some kind of an ornament? Because that's unfortunately what the festival does, and it turns the true and living God into an idol. It will affect how you live, and it's one of the reasons the second commandment is there. It's one of the reasons the warning is there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, lest ye corrupt yourselves. How we view Christ, we must guard our hearts, our minds, and our affections. How we view this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It should grieve us to see any artistic representation of this King. Grieve us. Is he some life coach? Is he some genie? As he's been treated in much of the prosperity gospel churches and the charismatic church. The idol of this time of year is a Christ who makes no demands on your life. Now, there is no way we can earn our salvation. All we can earn is our damnation. Of course that is. But he demands obedience. We fail at this time and time again, but it doesn't take away from the fact that God makes demands. He is not a God who says, you are now saved, now go out and do whatever you feel like. We have a small view of who God is, and we diminish who God is when we live in such a way. The idea of a baby in a manger offends hardly anyone. Of course, there are some. But this idea of a conquering king who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, the world says this man shall not rule over us. Most of the world will say Christ was a good man, which is not really true. To make the claims that Christ made, he could not be a good man. He was either a good man or he was not. If he was a good man, he was God Almighty. The Christ of this time of year does not hardly offend anyone. You have to ask yourself, when the world is as sinful as wrong, when you see the march forward of the LGBT community, and when you see in the PCI, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, that they can hardly stand against homosexual members, and yet the idol of this time of year, no one has a problem with. Do we want to tag him on, or do we want to point towards the Sabbath as he has ordained, and it all goes back to your view of who Christ is? How do you view Christ? Does this Christ make demands on your life? In our outline of Psalm 24, we're going to look at 5 points. The king's possession, the king's character, the king's blessing, the king's people, and the king's entrance. The king's possession. Verses 1 and 2. Let's look at the first verse. The earth is the Lord's. We often look at our possessions and we think we'll be satisfied in them. But often when we get something, we want more. We want a little more. How much of it is truly ours? Our cars, our homes, our money. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It says, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. If you think anything you have is yours to do with as you please, you're wrong. Now, there is Christian liberty. There are things that are not regulated in the scriptures. But all things must be done to the glory of God. Whatsoever we eat or drink, may it all be to the glory of God. There may not be prescriptions for certain things, like how much you exercise or something like that. But there are general principles of to maintain your health, summarized in the commandment, thou shalt not kill. If you lend a book to somebody, can you do whatever you like with it? If you gave a book to somebody and you got it back and it was in pieces, what would you think? Everything you have belongs to God. Every breath you take, every heartbeat is borrowed from him. It belongs to him. And I tell you, if we truly had eternity stamped on our eyeballs, as Jonathan Edwards cried out to God for, it would change how we live. And not just everything, everyone. And they that dwell therein. Verse 1 of Psalm 24. What does this mean? All to the glory of God. Your money, your time, your children. It's so tempting. It's like, yes, we're going to make hard decisions. No, but when it comes to our children, we want them to have all the world tells them that they should have to be happy. Not to sacrifice all for Christ. None of us like to see our children suffer. None of us. There have been many harrowing stories throughout church history. I heard of one where a mother was told, if you do not deny Christ, that her children will be taken away from her. What would you do in such a situation? It's a harrowing thought. But if we think all things to the glory of God, and we trust God, and we say, no matter what man can do to us, the Lord is in control, and all things must be done to glorify Him. And I bring up that example because we would often say, torture me instead of my child. Take me. But the Lord says in this, the earth is the Lord's. All of it belongs to Him. It was all created for Him. And why? Verse 2. Why? Why is this? How can He say that all this is His? Because He created it. He created it. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The triune God. God said there'll be light, and there was light. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. If you, in a thing called copyright law, if you create a work of maybe music or art or something like that, or you write a book, and then you prove that it's yours, it belongs to you. Somebody can't take it. How would you feel if somebody stole your work? How would you feel if somebody says, no, no, I did that? Every single time we do not thank God, that's what we do. We say, God didn't have any part to do with that. How would you feel if you built a house for you and your family? But instead of you and your family enjoying that house, you return to find someone else living there. You find them living and enjoying life. And what's worse, they never acknowledge that you were ever there. They never even say thank you. That would be a horrendous thought. I know some people here are builders. And there's great pride. In a good sense, they'd be taken building something, creating something. But especially if it's for you and your family, something that you kind of look at and go, it is good. Something you labor over after. The Lord created this earth in 6 days. Now, He could have created it in 5 seconds if He wanted to. But He created it in 6 days. Something that takes time, something that is good. Something that you pick the wallpaper, you pick what tiles go on the bathroom floor. It's special to you. And someone takes that away. Is God not right to be jealous over His creation and over you? You see, when we rebel, we say to God, you are wrong to demand all that you have created and given. We deny that God is the creator. Effectively going in, stealing something, and not in any way acknowledging the one who made it in the first place. Is God not right to demand obedience? Not semi-obedience, but perfect obedience from you. Now people gasp. Perfect obedience. Can we perfectly obey God? No. But is this the standard that is ever set before us? Yes. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we read earlier, God said to keep all the commandments, not just the ones you feel like you can keep. All of them. Now again, we fail. There's two senses in which we ought to live. Idealistically, in which this is the perfect standard, God's perfect, holy, righteous character we are to follow. But then at the same time, we also realize we live realistically, realizing we are sinners. We need the Spirit of God. We will fall down. When we see sin in others, we need to be gracious towards them. Especially if they're sincere and they repent of that error. There is no escape from God. It all belongs to Him. Are you careful over other people's things? Have you ever borrowed a car? Have you ever borrowed a car? I know I have once or twice, and I felt incredibly nervous driving it. Why? We're afraid of scratching it. We're afraid of leaving any dent. Why? Because it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to us. This earth doesn't belong to us. It's all for Him. So how do we use our money, our time? How do we raise our children that they will go out and glorify God? Our clothes, our home, everything is God's. Number two, the King's character. The King's character. Verse 3. It asks now the question. The psalmist, David, writing under the inspiration of God, asks, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend? Now, before we look at who, where is this place? The hill of the Lord. It's not talking about a physical hill necessarily. The mountain of the Lord or the hill of the Lord throughout the scriptures can be referring to the church. That rock cut without hands smote the image, and a mountain filled the earth, talked about in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. But it's also referring to, it says here in verse 3, his holy place, referring to the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber, that inner sanctuary of the temple, that spiritual temple, often referring to the church, but also referring to the presence of God in heaven. How are we to interpret this and understand this? Who shall ascend into heaven? Because that is where God's presence is. Why is heaven pure, holy, and there's no sin allowed? Because God is there. Who can enter heaven? Who can enter into God's presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, verse 4, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. There's four things mentioned there. Clean hands. Can anybody here say, I have clean hands? Can anyone here say they have not use their hands for sinful deeds? It also says a pure heart. Can anybody say here, they have a pure heart? And even, I'll make it easier for you. I'm saying today, have you not thought sinful things? Even this very day, if I could take your thoughts for this last hour and put them on a screen, would you be able to stay in a room? Be honest. Doesn't worship idols, he talks about here. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Something that's false. It's something that is of no value. Have our hearts not been turned to idols? Doesn't make false promises. The fourth thing it mentions. Nor sworn deceitfully. Have we ever broken promises? And if we are honest, If we are basing our entrance into heaven based upon this, do any of us have any hope? Can any of us say that we've met these characteristics of who can ascend into the presence of God? And I hope every single one of us realizes that we've all broken God's law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. The scriptures over and over and over again need to repeat it to us, lest we forget and run after idols. Because that is our nature. Does this describe you in your nature? No. So how can we have hope? Who is this describing truly? Who does this describe? What man has clean hands? What man has a pure heart? What man didn't worship falsehood? What man keeps his oaths? Jesus Christ. That God, truly God and truly man. We should not diminish either of these things. Truly God, or else he could not be sinless. Truly man, or he could not be in our stead. It had to be a man who suffered in our place. So how do we go to be with him for eternity? We must be in union with Christ, that Christ would be our federal head before the Father, that he would be our representative, that he would be our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, that he would defend our case. If you're ever going to court, do you want the worst lawyer or solicitor, or do you want the best? Do you want the one with the best track record or the worst? Jesus Christ will argue your case, not based on your merits, but based on his. Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Because of union with Christ, we can say, if we are in union with him, by faith alone, through Christ alone, that his life has become my life. His death, my death. His resurrection is mine, his righteousness, mine. Because our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. So that if in Christ, if in union with Christ, we are truly sitting in heavenly places today. So look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because if you're a believer in Christ, you are truly sitting in heavenly places. How? Because of union with Christ. Through that union, when God looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees his perfect resurrection. And not just his death on the cross, as important as that was, but his life, that perfect fulfilling of the law. His death, he suffered in our place. So that justice has been satisfied. And he has risen to be in heavenly places. To sit at the right hand of majesty on high. And to ever intercede on our behalf. So that when we come before God in prayer, we come in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, the King's blessing. Verse 5, the King's blessing. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. That person, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Through this union, what happens? Through Christ, what do we receive? What blessing do we receive? The righteousness of God. And without that perfect righteousness, Romans 1 says, the just shall live by faith. Not the morally neutral, not the people who've got a blank slate, the just. You must not only, you've got two problems. If you're outside of Christ, you've got a bad record. You have broken God's holy and infallible law, and you do not meet the requirements in order to come into his presence. You must be righteous. Christ fulfilled that in our stead. It says, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. May we never take that for granted. Number four, the King's people. The King's people. And when we think of a king, a mighty king, what do we think? When we think of his people or his subjects, if he's a mighty king, how are we, his subjects, supposed to behave before him? When we're commanded to do something, do we think, I'll think about it? I'm not sure about that. The problem often with modern church is not what we don't know. We're fascinated. There's books coming out almost every year of new theories about things we don't know. Because man is fascinated by the things that they can look into, but won't make any moral demands on us, but will tickle our intellectual curiosity. That's the modern church, sadly. Every theory under the sun, but hardly any obedience. Who receives this blessing? Who receives this blessing spoken about in verse 5? Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. This is the generation of them that seek him. It's the first characteristic. But we've a problem. Man in his fallen nature, if he turns to Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3, they're all going to side, they're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none seek after God. And these aren't specifically bad people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sometimes when we say that, we think that we're just a little bit short of the glory of God. If we just had a little bit of help, that's not what it is saying. If it was a standard we had to jump up to, our body would be at the bottom of the floor as a corpse. Our greatest deeds, the most noble thing you've ever done, is filthy before God, because it was never intended, it was never from a pure heart, and it was never from pure motives. The only standard that God accepts is perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Adam, that was Adam's covenant in the Garden of Eden. He was commanded, obey God perfectly. Now, he was told not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. That was the test. But essentially it was this. Perfect obedience for eternal life. Now, Adam failed. Adam fell. And the image of God was defaced. And now man suppresses the truth and the righteousness. And now we have the situation when man by nature does not seek after God, and all fall short of the glory of God. All are spiritual Lazaruses. What hope do we have? Brethren, when we skip around the problem that man has, we don't help people. If I have a terminal illness, I want to know about it. I want to know how serious it is so that there can be a strategy. Speaking from an earthly point of view. But if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you need to be what? Made alive. Be made a new creature. If you're spiritually blind, you need eyes. If you're spiritually lame, you need legs. If you're a spiritual leper, as the scripture talks about in various places, you need to have feeling. None seek after God. So how have these people, in verse 6, the generation, now this is like a group of people, can be used in different ways in the scriptures. This is the generation that seek Him. Do you seek Christ? Do you seek after Him? Does your heart long for Him? As you, if you skip breakfast some morning, you hunger. If you're away from Christ, do you hunger for Him? Because that is one of the signs you're born again. Scriptures say to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Not to pray a prayer, not to look at your family situation, not to say how many Sunday services you've gone to. What occupies your time Monday to Saturday? Yes, the Sabbath is the chief and queen of all the days, and we ought to set it aside. It is a grievous sin to do other things and to sin on that day. However, what do you spend your Saturday evening doing? Do you prepare your heart? Do you stir up your heart? If you're preparing a meal, you will, if you prepare a meal, you will preheat the oven. You will do all this preparation. Why? Because it is important. It is important. Now, the subjects of the king's people, need to seek after God. Do you follow after Him? Do you seek after Him? That seek thy face. And this is not a problem, brethren, if you say, Christ is glorious. Christ is wonderful. I want more of this Christ. I want to drink from these fountains of living water. I no longer have satisfaction in the seawater, the salty water of the world that merely gives me more thirst, that leaves me more and more dissatisfied. You'll say, I want more of this Christ. I want more of this King. It is not a burden to follow after Him. It is wonderful. It is life. The King's people follow the King. And they see it as a privilege and a pleasure. They are the ones that receive the blessing. If you are living in rebellion against God, you can have no confidence in your salvation. If you are a young person here this morning and you think, I would just love if I had more assurance. Well, the Lord often keeps assurance away from us so that we don't get too self-confident. All things are for the glory of God. All things. The situations in your life, if you belong to Christ, those difficult things, you ask yourself, why are they there in my life? They're there to draw us to God, to take away confidence in self, so that we will depend upon Him. It's not always chastisement, necessarily. But it is to draw our eyes away from that which is fleeting, that which is temporal, and to bring our eyes upon which truly satisfied. It is the fruit of conversion. the fruit. We don't seek God in order to be converted. We seek God because we have been converted. When Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again, or else you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God, verses 3 and verses 5. Because until your eyes have been opened, you will not see how glorious the sunset is. You will not see the beauties of Christ. Actually, you love your darkness. How absurd is that? Men love darkness, but when the shining glory of Christ is before them, they reject it. They suppress it. And our last point. Our fifth point. The king's entrance. The king's entrance. And one of the reasons I love this psalm so much is this, almost like in an orchestra, this grand finale. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. O be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. If you're ever meeting the head of a country, or somebody important comes into a room, and say perhaps you don't even know who the person is, but everybody's stopping and gasping. So, who is that person? If you ever have a situation in some cities in the world as a celebrity is walking through the streets, everybody will want a picture of that person. He's seen as important. There's a sense of anticipation when a famous person or person who seems to be important comes in. Or you're going before, say you're in a business and you've got a sales pitch before your boss. And this is a very important thing. There's a sense of anticipation, nervousness. There's a sense of anticipation here. There's a sense in which this gasp, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Now this is speaking about Christ after his victory over death, after his ascension. And he comes in where a man has never been before. And there's astonishment here. Ye everlasting doors. Lift up, look, everyone. How are we with this king? Is our attitude sluggishness, sleepiness? Is our mind right now thinking about what we're going to do when we get home? Is it thinking about in a few days' time? Would we do that with somebody we truly saw as important? If we see someone as important, a meeting with some important person, your affection, your attention is gripped. How are they in heaven? And think about it. We are sinful, fallen creatures in heaven, the place where there is perfection, no sin, no suffering, no tears, everlasting life, no tiredness, no human weaknesses. And what is their attitude before this King of glory as he comes before? Look, lift up your heads. There's an astonishment here. In the most glorious paradise. But we treat this King of glory often as if he were a nuisance. How dare he demand everything from my life? Is how our sinful hearts will respond. He is stronger, more mighty than any king, president, or CEO. Verse 8. Who is this king? And again, this question has come up when you're astonished at somebody. Who is this amazing person? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Do you have a sense and a wonder and amazement at this King? Do you have a sense and wonder when you come to Sunday service, when you come on the Sabbath day of anticipation, to set this day aside, to be with the most important, mighty King, to be in union and communion with Him, that this is something you look forward to, that this is something that your children look forward to, that they are excited about this? Oh, make much of this Christ. Do we grumble to our children, before our children, and make this seem like a nuisance? I cannot wait to get out the door. Does everything else excite us? Everybody else can see that other things excite us, but not us. And if that is the case, we need to repent. Train up a child in the way he should go, and that when he is old, he'll not depart from it. How are we training our children that this is a glorious King, a mighty King? That when we're talking about this King, we do so with joy and peace in our hearts, that there's almost like a twinkle in our eye. If we say that this King is ordinary, that there are far more, if we show by our actions what our true affections are, then don't be surprised when they go out into the world. You've trained them to see Christ as ordinary, to not be in awe and to gaze upon this God who is light. Beauty, the very definition of beauty, glory, truth. A famous person arrives and everybody wants a picture and an autograph. We even see it in Christian churches. I'm not against, there's some wonderful speakers who are very widely read, and I read some of them myself, and they're a tremendous blessing to the church. But why do we treat them like they're some kind of celebrity? Do we shake and tremble? I get all nervous. Do we tremble before our God? Do we give this sense to our children? Do we teach others around us that this King is important? Verse 10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. There is a sense of climax at the end. This King, is he a King merely in a manger? Is he a King merely to be tagged on to our lives? To say to the world, okay, you'll meet us halfway, I'll tag on my religious experience to yours? Or do we say he is truly wholly other? That the only way to know him is through the Word. How do we approach this Christ? How do we present him before the world? Do we apologize for the fact? Do we try to trim off those edges, those corners? He is a mighty King who goes forth to conquer. A conquering King. And the question to ask yourself this day, do you serve him? Do you worship him? Do you adore him? Do you bow before him? Is he pleasing before you? When you learn more of him, you want more of him. Does he delight your soul? Amen.